We've been going through meetings in Mark, okay, meetings in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning, Mark chapter 5. In the Bibles there in front of you, it is on page 857, okay, page 857. As most of you know, I was jetting around the country. It seemed like the whole country. It wasn't, but it seemed like it. This last Monday through Friday, it was really weird. This morning, I thought I needed to get up and explain to people where I've been the last couple weeks, and I realized, wait a second, I haven't been gone on Sundays. I was just gone Monday through Friday, but it felt like I'd been gone for weeks. And so I flew from Cleveland to Little Rock on Monday morning, July 5th. And then met with some people there, then was supposed to fly to Nashville, Tennessee, late Tuesday night, got into Atlanta, and they said, oh, sir, your flight's not going to leave till 1 o'clock in the morning. And I'm thinking, you know something? They got a mechanical problem with that plane, and what they're going to do is this thing's going to continue to have problems, and then they're going to look at me and say, oh, we got the plane fixed, but the flight crew has passed. Have you all ever been there when they do this? The flight crew can only stay up so many hours, so they can't go. And I thought, man, I've been working for months to get in front of this one pastor. So I, at 11 o'clock at night, walked out, which is a long walk, out of Atlanta Airport. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's forever. And I thought, man, I'm walking to Nashville. And rented a car and started driving towards Nashville. Made my appointment the following morning. The oddity was I had to drive back the exact same way that I'd just driven to be at another meeting later on that evening. Thursday morning then, I was right around Cleveland, Tennessee area. They really liked the idea of a Cleveland-to-Cleveland connection with what we're doing here. So I met with some local pastors, drove to Knoxville, Tennessee, got a one-way flight to Dallas nonstop, so that I could meet someone over in Rockwall. If you know where Rockwall is, it's about 50 minutes outside of Dallas. Rented a car there, made my 2 o'clock appointment. I kid you not, I took a picture of it because I couldn't believe it. Had made it there, and I was supposed to meet with the guy at 2 o'clock, and literally when I pulled into the Starbucks that I was supposed to meet him at, it went from 1:59 to 2 o'clock, and I was like, wow, you know, it's just one of those moments. And then by that evening, I was back in Little Rock to have a meeting Friday morning with a pastor and assistant pastor, and then flew back to Cleveland. So it was an eventful long week, but good week. I'll give you just a quick update here and more things to come. I was able to be in front of 7 different churches in just about 3 or 4 days there. And several different business leaders. One of the business leaders looked at me and said, wow, this plan is really, really good. And I didn't write any of the plan except for one section, which was my bio. Okay, so that was it. But I took total credit. Any time that they said, wow, this is really good, I was like, yeah, it's something I did in my spare time. And any time they were like, I don't know about this, I was like, yeah, I got some guys that don't know what they're doing. And no one ever said anything bad. But I can take credit for that plan in this one part. And they're like, really, what section? It's like the section about me, which is only a paragraph, because no one else could write that but me. And so anyway, so it was great to be in front of them. One of the guys looked at me and he said, okay, he said, I know we talked on the phone, you know, a couple months ago with what you're doing. And he said, remind me again what it was. And I remembered what it was, but I was hoping he would forget. And I said, oh, something about $50,000. And he goes, no, it wasn't $50,000. I was like, oh, okay, well, my bad. And he said, I thought I remembered something about a matching 10K And I was like, oh, yeah, it wasn't 50, I'm sorry. Well, I thought I'd try since he had forgotten. And so I have here in my hand a check from the guy that was my roommate in college, who's never been to Cleveland, but loved what we were doing. And so he wrote us out a check for $10,000 for Nexus. And then he did confirm with me he would be our last $10,000. So when we got to the point that we're ready to sign a lease and sign a commitment, that he would do that. And he looked at me after looking through the plan and everything else. I was in my darkest moment probably back in February with Nexus because we'd been working on it 2 years. And I thought, it's just not going to come about, and that's fine. I talked with him on the phone. I didn't realize how well he had done for himself at the time. And I told him when we were face-to-face, I said, dude, I said, I promise you that was the worst pitch I've ever given about Nexus. And he said, well, quite honestly, it's the worst pitch I've ever heard in my life. And I was like, well, good, then it's a God thing, right? And so after he looked through all the stuff and everything else, he was just like, Alex, this is excellent. This is really good. And he said, who have you had this in front of? And so I told him a few things, and he said, man, he said, I would really like to set up something maybe in about 3 months so that you can be in front of some business leaders here. And he started dropping some names, of which I knew who they were. And he said, have you shown this to Frank Hickenbotham? And I said, no, not yet. You know, I don't really know him. I just know of him. Well, Frank Hickenbotham is the guy that came up with TCBY yogurt, okay? He ought to know a little something about businesses. And so he goes, man, he said, I'm going to make sure that guys like that see this, because he said, they'll want to be a part of this. And I was like, that's right, they want to be a part of it, you know, because, you know, but I was like, I hope. So the great thing was people really now know a whole lot more about what's going on. I sat in front of one missions pastor. Their church probably runs, I don't know, 15,000 people. And I've been emailing them for years, from the inception of Gateway up till now, trying to get them on board with something. And he looked at me. We're supposed to have a 30-minute meeting, and I had finished my presentation. Believe it or not, I know some of you say there's no way you did it. I did twice. I did it in under 30 minutes. And I said, so what questions did he have? 2.5 hours later, he's still talking to me. And I would stop and I'd say, so what questions do you have? You have more questions. He said, man, this is just so intriguing. This is just so intriguing. He said, you've created a real problem for me. I was like, what's that? And he goes, we always just help churches start from the beginning. That's what we've always done. He said, now I'm trying to figure out, how do I convince the 30 people I know I've got to convince to do this? And I looked at him and I said, well, let me help you with that. And he goes, okay. And I said, I have this guy named JP in my church. And JP is sick of hearing about this, and he's going to fly down here and yell at you if you... No, I didn't go that route, but I knew JP would appreciate that. And I didn't bring that up, but I thought, you know, I'd just send JP down, you know, and just say, look, if you don't, you know, and get rid of this thing. But had a good time doing it, and I think God is going to bring some fruit to Cleveland and some other avenues and that sort of thing, whether or not Nexus comes about or if it's a raving hit or not. There's a lot of people now then that know about what God is doing in Cleveland. So while I was in Arkansas, it was this last Thursday evening, and I knew that the announcement was going to be on the radio, and I pulled over off the interstate, you know, because I knew it was a big deal for Cleveland. It's bigger than sports. And when I heard the announcement about taking their talent to South Beach, I was like, wow, I didn't know he was in So You Think You Can Dance. I didn't realize that. I was like, oh, he's going to the Heat. Oh, that was just a weird way of saying it. And so I knew that it was, you know, a big deal, you know, for Cleveland and the city and that sort of thing. And as I reflected on it, I thought, you know, there's a couple of learning things that I think is good throughout all of this. And one young lady had told me this one time. She said, if you would do your son a big favor, who's two, and teach him not to ever break up with someone over text or email would be a classy way to go about it. And I thought, you know, this is kind of the same thing. So maybe we need to have a lesson on that. So guys, I don't know of ladies that do it, but maybe there are ladies. Don't do that. So those of you who are single and that sort of thing, it's not a classy move. Don't do that. And then what I would also say to you is this, is as an individual and as a person, there are many times in your life where you're going to get some options for financial gain and fame, okay? Maybe it's 15 minutes, maybe it's a life. You're going to get very few options in life where you get to become a hero. Always choose the hero route. And I'm not talking about on billion-dollar level. I'm talking about within your families. Some of you in this room are going to get offered some terrific opportunities. And it may have fame as far as a title attached to it. It may have riches attached to it. or your way to kind of get to that level. And I'm not saying those levels are always wrong, but be a hero in your family and in relationships. Be a champion for that. Because I know of men and women who chose the fame or riches aspect, and they're a failure in their own home. And as I thought about things this last week, I thought, you know, that is critical that we all learn and understand that you're going to be faced with critical decisions like that too. And I don't know if it was a good decision or bad decision for LeBron. You know, history will prove that. But I felt like it was a learning experience for all of us, because while we may not have the whole world watching and waiting for you to make the decision on ESPN, okay? I don't know that any of you will be there, but you may, okay? The bottom line is, always make the decision in which you're going to be the hero to your friends and to your family. The money sometimes is something that God is going to provide for you, but you only get the calling to be a hero every once in a while. Choose that one. Because I know at the end of my life, with whatever happens with Gateway and as we plan other churches and stuff like that, if Josiah really doesn't see me as kind of a hero, I don't want him to always think I'm the hero, because I want Jesus to be the hero in his life. But if he doesn't have enough respect for me and feel like that I spent time with him and that sort of thing, I've missed it. Be that hero, okay? You're all going to face decisions. Choose that kind of hero, okay? All right, Mark chapter 5. You say, well, that wasn't the message? No. That was just my reflections. Mark chapter 5, this is a very, very interesting story, and as we've been talking about meetings here in Mark, that what we're doing is every person that we kind of come across here, we're just pausing to say, what was this person like before Christ, when they met Christ, and then after they met Christ? Mark chapter 5, page 857. Here's what happened. It says, so they arrived at the other side of the table, in the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from a cemetery to meet him. This man lived among the burial caves and could no longer be restrained even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. With a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." Then the evil spirits begged him again and again, not to send him to some distant place. Now, let me just pause here real quick, okay? For years, I've listened to this question that Jesus asked as being a question to the demons about what is your name. I don't know that that's really what Jesus was asking. I think Jesus was attempting to speak to the man, and the demons would take over, okay? Because Jesus would want to know the man's name. He doesn't care about the demons and all that stuff, because he already knows he has power over that. He's trying to meet a person, okay? So let's continue on here. Verse 11, there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. "Send us to those pigs," the spirits begged. "Let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. The evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. The herdsmen fled to the nearby town, surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. He was standing there fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were all afraid. Then those who had seen what had happened told the others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. As Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus said, "No, go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been." So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. I want to go back to a quote from C.S. Lewis as it relates to demons and devils and that sort of thing. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning is the demoniac. Because Jesus met up with this guy and there were some pretty crazy things going on both before Jesus was there and certainly after. And I want us to just kind of unpack that and say, okay, what did that mean to them then, but what does it mean to us now? And C.S. Lewis said this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Demons are equally pleased with both errors." I've seen people before and talking before that have said, you know, "I don't believe in demons. I just think, you know, whatever else." And what I would say in response to that is, well, Jesus believed and taught, even talked to them. Even in this case, if you notice, they were at the total command of Jesus. You notice how he gave permission to them, okay? In other words, Jesus is in total control the whole time. Jesus is in total control today. So I don't want us to develop this unhealthy fear of the demonic, and I don't want us to have this fear that overwhelms us, because it is absolutely true when the Bible says, "Greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world." So you don't need to, as someone who follows Christ, to have an unhealthy fear about that. You need to have and understand that there is some power that they possess, but Jesus has the ultimate power. Nothing can come to you that Jesus has not given permission for, which means that Jesus is still in total control of the situation, no matter how weird that it may be. Now, let's kind of jump back into this story, because clearly Jesus doesn't have a problem believing in demons. He knows that they're real. Back in Ezekiel, we learn where Satan came from. Satan was the most beautiful of all creatures, okay? God had made him so. But the problem was is that that beauty was an incredible temptation to Satan himself, and he started realizing his own vanity. He convinced part of the angels in heaven to leave with him to overthrow God. And of course, that didn't happen. There was a great war in heaven. Jesus, God, Holy Spirit were able to kick out Satan. And so here we are today, still battling evil and that sort of thing. But in the end, God wins. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, I believe is where it is it describes Satan and describes the war that happened in heaven. And so God knows about demons. He's not freaked out by them, nor should you be, okay? I've seen those then that begin to dabble in Satanism just to see what it's all about. I will tell you, that is a trap. Don't go in that direction. There are people that will say, well, or even ask this question, well, as a Christian, is it possible for a person to be demon-possessed? Absolutely not. There is no scriptural point in which someone who is a Christ follower can also be demon-possessed. Once you are purchased by God, and it is a purchase done by him, not by your works, okay, then that is something that I believe that God has secured within your heart. All right. Now, there are those people that we'll see walk away from the faith. And then the question I've always had was as well, were they ever really apart? You know, but that's between them and God. I can't answer that for them. But I want you to understand, those of you who are Christians, those of you who are believers, that is an impossibility for another believer to be possessed. Okay. Now, then, does possession happen often? I can't really answer all that except to say this to you. I don't think that it happens as often as what we want to think that it does, okay? I don't believe that every person who's not a Christian is demon-possessed, okay? That I don't believe that at all. But I do believe that there are times in our lives, if we're not careful, if we don't know Christ, that we open ourselves up to things within the occult, to things within Satanism that can open yourself up. In this man's life, at some point in time, he wasn't just walking around as a business guy or a business gal and walking around and suddenly he was taken over by demons. Okay, that's not the way that it happens. You begin to open your life up to dabbling in those sorts of things, and what happens is then at that point is when a possession can occur. Now, as a pastor, have I seen many times where I would say to you guys, I know for sure that that was a demon possession kind of thing. I can count three times in my entire life where I knew that there was something very, very strong going on within a person's life. So I am not the type of pastor that's going to walk around and say, oh, there's a demon over there. Oh, there's a demon on the side of that person. I think that that's way overblown. Okay, I think it's way overblown. If you look at Jesus's life, okay, there's five times in the book of Mark, now this is after 3.5 years of ministry, okay, that we have recorded where there was a demon possession. And if anybody was going to shriek out and know that the Son of God was around, it had been demons, all right? So they're going to do that. They're going to alert everybody as to what's going on, and they don't want to be in his presence at all. They don't want to have anything to do with him. So that's only five times. So I'm not the type of pastor that every time that something weird happens, oh, that person's demon possessed. I don't believe that. I believe that there's some people who have been, but it is more of a rare and significant occurrence than a common occurrence, okay? So I don't believe that everybody that I meet that's a non-Christian, oh, they're demon-possessed, and, you know, we ought to hit them over the head, and, you know. I don't believe that. I know that some people teach that. I think some of that is the belief that I get to be a part of the sensational, and I want you to see just how much I'm a part of the sensational. Okay, so I don't go to that extreme. But Jesus clearly dealt with a man who had some issues. But here's what I love about this story. The man who is possessed comes to seek Jesus. He's not running away from Christ. He's running to Christ. I would tell you that those who I have seen, and again, on one hand, three max, it may even fall underneath that, certainly have an absolute interest in who Christ is. It is uncanny how it happens, but they do. Something begins to take control over them. Some weird things happen, no doubt about that, but they know on the inside they are tormented. This man came to Jesus. He sought Jesus out. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, a demon possessed, you know, they run away. Not really, because they know that they are tormented. The other thing that's very interesting in this whole deal is these people have put up with this guy that they've almost made him into a circus. Did you notice how they treated him? Jesus treated him as a human being, didn't he? How did they treat him? As a monster. They didn't even see him. They saw him as a condition. Jesus saw him as a man needing help. And so Jesus begins to talk with this guy, and then all of a sudden they hear these voices and they realize, wow, you know, it's pretty remarkable, and they love to stand around it because this is like a circus act. And you can almost feel like walking into that story like, there's been guys that have gotten together and concocted a plan to go and chain up this dude. And you can almost see it like if it was modern day America, we would make movies about it because it's just so sensational. You can almost feel like the town has gotten together at times and said, we're going to go chain him up. And then when he breaks loose, that it's almost this furor and fear, but excitement with it to say, wow, look at what we've got here in our town. So they almost treat him like he's a two-headed monster. And Jesus comes to him and realizes, here's a man that needs a Savior. So the man comes to Jesus. You notice Jesus begins to speak with these demons. He tells them to be quiet. He casts them out, gives them permission to go on the pigs, which is a little weird for us, right? Because we're going, whoa, can an animal be demon-possessed? I can only tell you this. Jesus allowed for it to happen. Now, does it happen a lot? I don't know. But he allowed it to happen here. They run off the cliff. And by the way, if you go there today, there's only one cliff around this lake, around this town. So you can go actually to where that cliff was and you can see kind of what happened. Now, they were raising pigs. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you would know that that is an absolute no-no. That is an unclean animal. You don't have anything to do with that. Okay, so Jesus didn't feel bad about the pigs going off the cliff, all right? For us, we go, oh, the poor little piggies. The piggies are fine. Jesus created them. I'm sure he's got them taken care of, okay? They were probably ready to say, oh, good, he saved my bacon. Get it? Okay, it's a comedy club, folks. Come on. What is your problem? I just thought of that spur of the moment. I know you're going, don't ever do that again. I'm just making sure you're with me. And so Jesus deals with this moment. But here's the problem. So many of us look at this moment and we look at the sensationalism of the demon possession, but we don't realize what just happened. We celebrate the evil supernatural so much that we never hardly celebrate the good supernatural. Do you notice what these people are more intrigued by? They're more intrigued by the man that is crazy out of his mind than when he's fully sane. They are more upset by the fact that Jesus has brought normalcy than the fact that this man used to terrorize them. And you know, it's very interesting. They ask Jesus to leave. Have you ever asked Jesus to leave? While we may not want to come out and admit it, I think there's some times where we've known some things we were doing in our life wasn't exactly lining up with Scripture, and we really wanted Jesus to leave. We really didn't want to hear his voice. We really didn't want to feel that conviction. And in this moment, as weird as it may be that these people asked Jesus to leave, he has just freed them and this guy from the terror that's been going around. And they don't want that. They enjoyed the evil sensational rather than the good supernatural. It's quite uncanny, isn't it? But you notice what I've found when people meet Jesus? Sometimes within families, the dad who was the drunk becomes reformed. He becomes a great guy, and then the kids start acting out. The mom starts doing weird things. You know what happens? When someone meets Jesus and their life gets straightened out, not everybody's excited. Some of you sitting in this room, you've come to Christ and you shared it with your family. They didn't like it. Now, some of it you've been able to work through, and they realize that, you know, you weren't cutting chickens' heads off and, you know, and that sort of thing. They realize, oh, okay, this, you know, all right, you know, it's not as whacked out as what I thought. But I will tell you, when you turn to Christ, don't be surprised if those around you suddenly want you out. Because that's what they did with this man. Unique part of the story. This goes totally counterintuitive to church today. The man looks at Jesus and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus looks at him and says, no. Now, we would all say, well, he's supposed to get on the boat with Jesus. That'd be like joining the local church. And someone saying, no, you need to go back to your family. Now, first of all, what kind of family does he have? All right, because he's been acting like a weirdo living in caves and cemeteries for years now. So Jesus looks at him and says, no, go back to your family. Well, what kind of a family would he really have? And friends, and I want you to tell him what's happened. Now, here's where most American Christians would have a meltdown. Who's going to disciple him? I mean, think about it. Well, what kind of discipleship process is that? He doesn't know anything about God. He didn't know anything about Jesus except for the fact that now that he's a follower of Jesus, he shouldn't be out there telling people about Jesus. He needs to go through the four discipleship things that we have in our church. Then he can finally go out and do all that stuff. And Jesus looks at him and says, all you need to do, your assignment, is to go back to your friends and your family and the villages and tell them what I did for you. That doesn't sound like the greatest assignment in the world. Now, certainly those people would know of what he's been through and that sort of thing, but that's it. There is no, well, you need to complete this course, and then you need to go through this course, and then after this course, you need to be a part of a small group. And then once you're part of a small group, and once you've kind of matured a little bit in the faith, then maybe you can be a serve the city leader here at Gateway Church, and then maybe one of these days you might be a fellowship person, live coordinator, and maybe one day you could be a love coordinator where you actually teach a growth group, and then at that point in time you might be able to go back. So we would have been objecting to Jesus at that point, because who's going to train him around there? Everybody else wants Jesus gone. It's not like there's a bunch of other Christians around there. Instead, Jesus gives him the assignment and says, this is what you're supposed to go do. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, you can't come with me. And I had to break that dude's heart. Because here's what he knew. Jesus, if they don't want you around, they don't want me around either. You're leaving me in a situation in which I'm going to claim your name and they've asked you to leave. He's probably not going to get a big welcome wagon reception, is he? You know? But he goes back and it amazes the people. Now, it doesn't say that they changed their ways. We don't know. We don't know if they became followers of Christ. But Jesus gave him an assignment. I want to give you your GPS, your good practical stuff for this morning. It's not what he had been possessed by, but what he received that is remarkable. It's not what he had been possessed by, but what he received that is remarkable. See, because if you're like me, the human nature wants to say, wow, man, being possessed by a demon, what would it be like to be around that person? And man, what if I met a demon one day? That's not the remarkable. The remarkable is what God gave him and what he received. See, that's what we need to be in awe of. Not what was it like to hear the shrieking and the demons and all this other stuff, but when the Holy Spirit of God came into this man's life, that was the remarkable. See, what demons want you to believe is that they have absolute control over you. They do not. They want you to believe that they can scare you, put fear into you, take over and everything else. You can only give them power when you do that. They answer to God. They answer to him. They can do nothing except for what he gives permission to do. God is the remarkable, not the demons. God is the one who has all superior power, not them. So don't dabble in that stuff. Don't get, if you ever see anything weird like that happen, there's no need for you to fear. Because God himself is the remarkable one. I want to give you a couple closing things here before we take communion. I was reading this last week out of a book that I've really found helpful for me. It's called Experiencing the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit of God. It's written by Henry Blackaby. Some of you have been through his Experiencing God workbook. It's excellent. Here's what he says. He's talking about experiences with God, and certainly this man had one, but listen to what he says. He says, too many people want an experience without an assignment. They look at all the signs, wonders, and miracles, but they forget that these things accompany the assignment of God. The miracles have a purpose in the heart of God, and that purpose is not to satisfy our curious and egocentric nature. Yet we have a whole generation trying to tell us we can have the experience of Pentecost without an assignment. They've missed the whole point of Pentecost. And when I was reflecting on this message, I thought, man, that is what I needed to hear. I feel like that's what our church needed to hear. So many times we want the grandiose experience with God. I want a big moment so that I know that God's moved upon my life. And Henry Blackaby's right. The experience always has accompanying with it an assignment. Do you notice what Jesus did here? Huge experience, okay? I mean, this dude gets written about in the Bible. Pretty big deal, okay? It was sensational and spectacular. We'll give it credit. But Jesus doesn't just say, so how about that, guys? Did you see that? High fives all around, man. I totally tossed those demons out. Did you see that? Woo! K cabbage patching across the boat, you know, and then, you know, wow, look at me walk on water. How about that? Watch me do it again. But the man says, I want to come with you. And you know what he's saying? I just desire to be with you, Jesus. He's not trying to hide out. And Jesus turns to him and says, no, your assignment is this. See, if we looked at it, we would go, wow, all of the demons shrieking and you could hear them and casting the pigs. That's pretty spectacular. And what we miss is the assignment. The assignment was more important than the experience. I don't know how many people that guy led to Christ or didn't lead. But that was the point. The point was not the demon possession and them getting cast out. That wasn't the point. That was spectacular. But the moment God had for this man for a purpose in his life was to say, go back to your family, go back to your village, and tell them what has happened. See, I believe that Gateway Church is an assignment. Assignment is to live out the gospel here in downtown Cleveland. We're not the most likely to help this city. We are probably the least likely. But I will tell you, if I brought thousands of people out of that village that day and brought them in front of you, everyone would have picked the demon-possessed man as the least likely to take the gospel to his family and to his village. But Jesus knew who would. I will tell you that sometimes in your life you may feel like you're the least likely that God is going to use. And I want you to understand that that's probably the person God wants to use. This last week, as I sat in front of a lot of different pastors, a big missions committee in one place, cool place. Their church runs like 900 people, but they're literally out in the middle of the countryside. And I, when they described it to me, I thought, yeah, whatever. It's going to be like, you know, you exit, you see a farm, and boom, they're right there. Oh, no, they're 10 miles out. People come from everywhere to go to this church. And I'm like, well, you never have to wonder if they're committed because there's hundreds of churches they could go to. So I'm sitting there, and man, these are farm people, salty earth people. And halfway into it, I realized, man, I'm pitching Nexus Cafe and Coffee House in a downtown urban environment, and these people are looking at me like, this guy's crazy. And I'm like, well, my church might say so, but you don't need to call them and confirm that. And so I realized halfway into it, and they're asking me questions. They got a good southern drawl, man, and you know, and I'm loving that because I'm originally from Arkansas. And this one guy goes, so now let me get this straight. You're going to open up this cafe. Is that what you call it? I said, that's what I call it. He said, and this is going to do what? He said, so when I walk in, what would I see? And I thought, well, if you walked into Cleveland, you know, you'd see a lot. But, you know, here's what we're going to do. And I mean, on the way there, man, I'm driving past John Deere tractors and everything else. I'm like, man. So I realized halfway into it that this is kind of odd to be pitching this. These people are not going to go for this. So at the end of my spiel with them and everything else, man, they're asking all these questions. They're trying to wrap their minds around it. I said, look, here's the deal. We've got a lot of other churches that we're trying to help plant in Cleveland. If this is not for you, you're not going to offend me. It's not going to bother me because there's a lot that needs to happen in Cleveland. We're doing this. And I started listening to all these other things. But the odd thing was they kept coming back to it. And I kept on thinking, wow, if this works out, this is the least likely partnership I could ever imagine. But in God's eyes, it may just happen. I thought, man, of any least likely. And so what happened was, once I was done, and I was trying to then push him in other directions because I could tell, the missions pastor said, I realize for you guys this is very different and we've never done anything like this before. So there are other options. And I thought, yeah, he even knows, man. I have just, you know, like drinking out of a fire hydrant. I thought, man, this is not going anywhere. This one older gentleman looks at me and he goes, now let me get this straight. He said, you're from Arkansas. And I said, yeah. And he said, and you went to downtown Cleveland. I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, and this church seems to be doing pretty well. I said, yeah, you know, I think we're doing pretty well. And he goes, only God could do that. And I didn't know whether to be offended or say thank you, but I did know he was being very complimentary, and he just got a big smile on his face, and he said, I really, really like this. And I thought, wow, least likely response I was expecting. And you know something, in your life, you may be the least likely where you think, oh no, I can't do this assignment from God, I can't do this thing. That's probably God's Holy Spirit saying to you, you're the one to go. We usually look at those who have all of it together and we think, oh no, those are the ones who are called because they're good with their speech, they're good with this, they're good with that. The problem is they have a tendency to get the credit. The good people, I'm not saying they're bad, it's just that everybody would say, oh, well, it's because they were so smart and they were so this and they were so that. The problem is they'll get the credit. But God loves to send the least likely. Look at his disciples. Most of them were fishermen. Have you seen Deadliest Catch? I'm going to tell you something. I've told Sherry this hundreds of times. If Jesus were going around collecting up people, that's where he'd go. He'd pull those guys off the ship because they're scared of nothing. Man, they're foul-mouthed and all this other stuff, you know. We think, oh, what could God do with that? That's the type of person I think he would go after. The person that everybody says, oh, they're so anti-God and anti-church, you know, God couldn't even reach them, you know, kind of an attitude. I'm like going, uh-oh, look out. This may be the person that God uses. Look out. And when you look through the stories of the Bible, how many times do you hear people saying, oh, no, you can't use me. I'm the least likely. Let me give you a few quick examples. Moses, what did he say? Lord, I can't even speak. Send somebody else. I can't do this. Send somebody else. Gideon, he was hiding out because he was afraid the enemy was going to come in and steal his food. And the angel shows up and says, Hail, Mighty One. And you know, Gideon had to go, is there somebody else around here? He goes, hey, man, I'm the least of my clan. An angel held him and said, Hail, Mighty One. Wow. He never saw himself as that. You fast forward, the Apostle Paul, you know, yeah, he knew a lot of stuff, but man, he was killing Christians. He was taking moms and dads away from kids and killing the moms and dads and leaving kids as orphans. Least likely. The challenge I'd give to all of us is this. We're probably least likely as a group to help this city. But I believe through the power of the gospel and the power of who Jesus is that we can dramatically impact this city. Some of you are the least likely maybe in your family or the least likely in your job. There may be some people that you think are the least likely to come to Christ. And you never know what God's doing in their life. And when I look at what Christ did to us as we celebrate communion now, Scripture records that if you were to meet Jesus, there was nothing about him that would draw you to him. John the Baptist even had seen him in the crowds for quite some time and even recorded that. Said there was nothing spectacular, nothing unique, nothing really out of the ordinary, just a dude in the crowd. Wouldn't it be interesting to have been in those crowds a lot and later on realize who Jesus was and realize he was standing right next to you? The Son of God. Least likely. Marry his mom as a teenager. Least likely to carry the Son of God and to be the mom. Dad is a carpenter. Least likely. So if you ever sometimes feel like you're the least likely, you've got an excellent shot at God doing something amazing in your life. I want us to bow for prayer. We're going to take communion here in just a minute. With everyone's head bowed, everyone's eyes closed, My prayer for you is that you don't just wait for miracles or a big moment in which to follow Christ. That you don't wait for something where you say, well, if this happens, then I'll follow, but that you just follow because you realize it's the right thing to do and that God has pierced your heart and you've said, you know, I don't get all of it, I don't understand all of it, but I know this is the right way. But it is so critical and so important that you listen each day for the assignment that God gives you. You may say, well, who am I? Well, that's a question that everybody that I just listed asked. Moses said, who am I? Gideon said, who am I? Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, who am I? God has an incredible assignment for you. It may not be the one that you chose or would choose, but it's an incredible God-given assignment. Jesus had an assignment. His assignment was to restore the lost relationship between us and God, and that's why he died on the cross. It wasn't by accident. It was absolutely on purpose. Could he have gone and done something different? Absolutely, but he wouldn't have been able to save humanity. Scripture records in Philippians 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In other words, as much as he knew that the cross was going to be terrible and the weight of the sin of you and I and everyone who's ever lived would be on top of him, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, knowing that he would restore our lost and broken and destroyed relationship. And so maybe this morning, you felt like, wow, I want to know this Jesus. I want to follow him. That in your heart of hearts, this is no magical prayer. There's nothing in the Bible that says pray this certain prayer and you're suddenly a follower of Christ. But I think there is something about vocalizing it within our hearts. Where maybe for the first time this morning, you just say, dear Lord Jesus, I know I've done things wrong. I know that I need a Savior and I believe that you are who you said that you were. And so I choose to follow you. And if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, I just ask that either through the connection card you can put, I prayed that prayer, and leave me some contact information, or see me at the back door and say, hey, I prayed that prayer. And we'll get together and we'll just talk about it one-on-one so that you can kind of know some next steps. But most importantly, that relationship with God is now secure. It's in his hands. That your first step of obedience this morning would be that you take communion. That you take this bread that was, you know, clearly who Jesus was, and it was broken and spilled out, and this cup of juice and his blood that was spilled out for you and me, and that you identify in walking with Christ, and maybe that's going to be your first step of obedience. And so, Lord, I pray that we will approach this time with utter sincerity, that we won't take this moment lightly, that for some of us here, we already know who you are, we already know what you've done in our lives, but maybe we've strayed and we've got some unconfessed sin in our life. Lord, that we would get that right this morning before we take communion. And so, Father, I pray that we would not only experience you, but we will follow in the assignment that you've given us. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do like what we've done before. And when you feel like you've done business with God and you're ready to take communion, just slip out from where you are. Parents, what I would ask you to do is to go and collect your little ones so that the workers back there can participate as well. And so if you need a few minutes, if you want to bow your head and close your eyes and just kind of do business with God this morning, then that's what you do. And then when you feel like that it's time, you can just make your way up to the front. There'll be a line that forms over here. okay?